All right, well, we're back to Romans. So turn to Romans chapter 11, and I will be reading verses 1 through 15 this morning. So this is not the word of men, this is the word of God, and it is holy. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. And what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What do you know about God? You know God is great. You know God is good. You know God is creator and sustainer and provider. You know that God is a lawgiver. He is a king. He's a judge. You know that God is holy, righteous, just. You know that God is a life giver. He's a source of all life. He's a source of all blessing. You know that God is love. You know that God is gracious, kind, merciful, slow to anger. You know that God is a savior. You know that God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all wise. God is eternal. God is triune. And God has wrath against sin. But let me tell you one other thing about God. One other attribute. And it's this one. God is a promise keeper. God makes promises and he keeps promises. And God has so exalted that one attribute, that he is a promise keeper, that he has arranged it so that you will never welcome any of his other attributes, the ones that I just mentioned. You'll never understand any of them. You'll never cherish them. You'll never worship him for being any of those things until you understand that he's a promise keeper. In fact, you'll understand those things to the degree that you understand and believe that God is a promise keeper. And all the other attributes that I mentioned and more that I neglected to mention will only be understood along with that one, that you understand that God is a promise keeper. You'll grow in your understanding of all those other wonderful attributes of God as you grow in your understanding that God is a promise keeper, and you'll grow through your understanding that God is a promise keeper. Well, maybe I'm not being clear, so let me approach the same thing from a different angle, from a different direction. What do you know about a Christian? What do you know about a Christian? A Christian is holy, or should be, lives a holy life. A Christian is joyful. A Christian is gentle. A Christian is brave, fear not. A Christian is bold. A Christian is kind. A Christian is loving. A Christian speaks with grace to others. A Christian is obedient. A Christian is reverent. A Christian is self-controlled. But let me give you one other attribute of a Christian, and I've mentioned a whole bunch of them, and I've left out a whole bunch of them. There's many more attributes of a Christian, what a Christian is, if you should meet one, and you do. But let me give you one other attribute of a Christian, and that is a Christian believes God's promises. So God makes promises, because he's a promise keeper, and a Christian is someone who believes that God's promises are true, and trusts that his promises are true. And God has so exalted this one attribute of a Christian, which is faith. Faith is the attribute of a Christian that I'm talking about, that he's arranged the whole Christian life that you will never be godly in any of those other ways unless you believe with faith that he is a promise keeper. And you'll be godly in those other ways and grow in that as you grow and through growing in believing that he is a promise keeper. In other words, all the other attributes of a Christian are propelled forward by faith, by faith. God's promises only exist for a time. God is eternal. I said that. And so his promises only exist for a time. And what I mean by that is then they're fulfilled. Then they're fulfilled. Then they're not promises anymore. They're just descriptions of reality, because they've come true and he's fulfilled them. And so in the eternal, in all of eternity, it's just a short time that the promises remain just as bare promises. They're not yet fulfilled, that God hasn't actually done what he's going to say he's going to do. And that's the time we're living in. That's the time of in which we, the short time in which we live our lives, the Christian life. And in the same way, faith only exists for a time. Faith is not going to exist for all eternity, like love is going to exist for all eternity in a Christian, because faith is going to be replaced by something. It's going to be replaced by sight. When we see, faith means believing something you don't see. And so faith is going to be replaced by sight. And so in this time, the time we live in, the time we live our whole Christian life in, and the time that we live in, what does the Bible say in both the Old Testament and the New Testament? The just shall live by faith. And when it says the just shall live, and Paul quotes that, it's sort of the thesis statement of Romans. When it says the just shall live by faith, that means not so much live as a manner of life, live as the just lives, like going about your business living, or your lifestyle by faith. What he means by that life is as a destination. The just will live and not die and not perish. That's the we're destined for life. The just are going to live by faith. And so it's more of a destination life that spills over into the present. And so life characterizes the way we live as well, because we live by faith. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by, what does he say? Love, that would be a nice thing for him to say. I live by gentleness. I live by joy, I'm propelled forward by joy. No, he says, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so God makes promises and we believe them by faith, and we live by faith. The life that we live by that faith that God's promises are true. And so what has God promised you if you're a Christian? What promises are you relying on? Well, simple ones like this: I will bless you, or I forgive your sins. There's no wrath for you. Or I will be a father to you, and you will be a precious child to me. Or I will cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Or I will complete the good work I began in you until the day of Christ Jesus. I will not leave you or forsake you, but I will complete the good work I began in you. And so God makes promises to us. We believe those promises. We live and we grow by faith. And we know God by faith in those promises. And yet, does it seem like God has lost his way in those promises, in bringing those promises to fulfillment? I will be a father to you. I will bless you. I will complete and not give up on the good work of cleansing that I began in you. Well, God has made promises to many people throughout scripture, and he's kept them all. Not a single one of his promises has failed. And he's also made promises to a nation, one nation that he selected out of, there's a whole bunch of other nations. I think there's about 200 that exist today. and many more that have come and go throughout the history of the world. But there's one nation that God made special promises to, quite an array of promises that actually span the Bible from cover to cover. And so this is an important way that God has made promises. He made many of these promises to the father of that nation, who is Abraham, and to his son Isaac, and to his son Jacob, and then he added to them more along the way with all of the prophets. And so these are promises that God made not to a person with a personal history, but he made to a nation with a national history, and those things are not quite the same. Persons have their own history, of course, and nations do too, of course. So promises that he made, I'll just try to summarize promises that he made, or some of them that he made, to the nation of Israel as a nation with a national history. And so he promised them, for example, there's coming a day when your national character, Israel, in the history of your nation will be obedience to me. And at that same time that that happens, your national role among all the other nations will be leadership. And so there's coming a time for the nation of Israel in their history, God promises, when you'll be an obedient nation. People think Israel, obedience to God. And also think, that's the leading nation. That's the nation setting the tone for the globe. That is what God has promised from the beginning to Israel. Now, we are those on whom the ends of the ages have come. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Paul says that in another letter. And so Christ has come. In fact, Christ came actually during Paul's lifetime. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and that's why Paul's gospel is news. I'm going to tell you what happened. Christ came, and he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and this is the good news that Paul is not ashamed of. And what happened in Israel? Well, many Gentiles believed, and actually outside the land of Israel as well, a few Jews believed, but not really the nation of Israel. That event of Christ's death and resurrection and the gospel going out made not even a blip in the history of the nation, not hardly a footnote in the history of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel continued as if nothing had ever happened. Their national character did not become one of obedience, and their national role among the nations did not become one of leadership. It was as if nothing had happened. Why? Why? Is it because God isn't the promise keeper? Is it because he lost his way? Is it because he made a bunch of promises about the nation of Israel and to the nation of Israel, and then he forgot what he promised? Well, God hasn't forgotten, he hasn't lost his way, and he is a promise keeper. And to prove it, Paul gives us in this passage that I read, God's pledge, that's verse 1 through 6, that his plan has not failed. God's plan, that's verse 7 to 10, and God's purpose, that's verse 11 through 15. And so let's start by looking at God's pledge, his guarantee that he gave, that his promises to Israel has not failed. And that's in verse 1 to 6, and I'm going to just breeze through this because we already did it. Before Christmas, we went through verses 1 through 6, but this is where Paul asked the question, has God rejected his people? That's the question I'm considering too here in my introduction. Is he done with Israel? And he says, may it never be, and here's why. Here's why. Paul says, because I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm a Christian. And so that's proof that God is not done with Israel. And not only me, but there's a number of other Jewish people who are also saved. Verse 5, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. And so there's a number of Jewish people, really Jewish people, like Paul's really Jewish, during Paul's lifetime, that are saved. Not many. Not enough to even show up on a national poll, you know, for the nation of Israel. But there are some. There are some. And it's like, Paul says, it's just the very same thing. It's not any different from what's been before, because that's what happened in the days of Elijah. When Elijah thought he was the only one left. He was a Jewish person who worshiped the one true God. And God told him, no, there's actually 7,000 people left who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, when Paul asks this question, has God rejected his people? And then says, no, there's a few Jewish people, including me, that are being saved. That's not his final answer. That's not the way in which God hasn't rejected his people, because Jews can still be saved. It's a pledge. It's a guarantee that he's not done. He hasn't given up on the Israel project. And to prove it, he's saved a few, to show that he's not done yet with Israel. That's what it was in Paul's time. That's also what it was in Elijah's time. So Elijah wasn't to despair about God's promises, and a little help for Elijah, a little guarantee, a little pledge, encouragement along the way is to tell him, actually, there's a lot more people being saved than you think, Elijah. It's not a large number, but it shows that God is not done with the nation of Israel. And so it was to be an encouragement to Elijah that there's actually a day coming when the national character of Israel is going to be obedience, and their national role is going to be leadership. And that's the way Paul understood this remnant in his day too, as a pledge for the future, as a pledge that all of God's promises are going to come true. And that's what he speaks of in verse 1 through 6. So we've had God's pledge, and the point of all these is to prove that his promises have not gone off track. His promises have not fallen to the ground. They're going to be fulfilled. They just haven't been fulfilled yet. And this pledge is part of Paul's proof of that. Second is God's plan. God's plan. And that's in verse 7 through 10. And let me read verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, Paul's kind of restating his point and summarizing it again, and he's not really saying anything new in this long discussion in chapters 9, 10, and 11, but he's just going over this again. What Israel is seeking, a righteousness, a national righteousness. They're working hard for it, but that's why they missed Christ. That's why they missed the cross. That's why they missed the gospel. What Israel is seeking, the nation Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen, the few, like Paul, like the people that he's mentioned, they obtained it, and the rest were hardened. The rest, the vast majority of Israel during Paul's time, God did not invade their rebellion and give them a soft heart like he did to those who were chosen, but he actually hardened their rebellion. And so most of the nation of Israel, the rest of them, the majority of them are like so many pharaohs who's been hardened. Their heart has been hardened. In fact, that's why God brought in the example of Pharaoh in chapter 9 of this long discussion, so he could point out it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And his point in bringing in Pharaoh to make that point was not Pharaoh, but Israel. And the point beyond that is God's in control. God's in control. Everything's going according to his plan and according to his control because he's a promise keeper. His plan hasn't gone off track. He's even in control and sovereign over unbelief. His plan has not gone astray. And one of the ways that Paul shows that God's plan is on track is he quotes scripture. In fact, in chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul quotes more scripture than anywhere else in his letters. And so that's one of the strands in Paul's arguments. He has a bunch of arguments in this section, but that's one of the strands of his arguments, and a very powerful one, that God's plan, his promises, have not gone off track, by saying, this is no different than what Scripture promised. This is no different than what Scripture predicted. And so God's plan has not gone off the rails. And so this is what he does here after kind of recapping his point. Just as it is written. There's nothing going wrong here. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And so Paul quotes, he kind of puts two passages together. One is the Song of Moses. In fact, I'll read them for you. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4, where Paul says, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And who's he talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel. They're assembled before them. And he says, I'm going to teach you a song about your rebellion because the Lord has not given you a heart to know. You're a disobedient, you're a stiff-necked people. And he strangely taught them a song that told them that truth and told them about their future history. And then Isaiah 29, Paul's also quoting from this, Isaiah 29, and verse 10, I believe. Yes. For the Lord has poured out over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he's covered your heads, the seers. And Isaiah is speaking to Israel, who exists in his own time. And so now this is true in Paul's time. In fact, Christ himself quotes these passages. This was true in Christ's days. He ministered to the nation. He didn't come to speak to Gentiles yet. He came to speak to the nations. And the Lord Jesus says it's still true. You poured out, you have a spirit of stupor poured out on you so that Christ is come and Israel's, as a nation, Israel's asleep. The leaders, the leaders who direct the life of the nation, they didn't notice it, or they were involved in crucifying Christ. God has poured out over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, he's covered your heads. And so Paul writes in his own time, yes, this is still going, and it's what the Bible says. It's not that the Bible's untrue. This is what the Bible says about Israel. God gave them, as it is written, he gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Moses said that of his day. Paul says that of his day too. And then he adds another scripture. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now, when Paul was quoting scripture about God giving a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and ears to hear not, down to this very day, it was clearly Israel in both of those places, the Song of Moses and in Isaiah. But how can Paul quote this? And here he's quoting from Psalm 69. But he quotes about Israel, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. This is what's happening to Israel, and the Bible has said this. But how can he connect these people whose table is a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them? How can he connect them to Israel? Because this verse comes from Psalm 69. We won't turn there. But it just speaks of a righteous sufferer crying out to God and describes the enemies of this righteous sufferer and prays that their table would become a trap to them. So how can Paul ascribe that to the nation of Israel? And you might say, well, Paul's taking a liberty with Scripture, and he can do that because he's an apostle and he doesn't have to do his homework. He can just impose something on Scripture that isn't there. No, that's not what Paul's doing. That's not what Paul's doing. He's a student of Scripture. And the connection between these two verses is actually the eyes. The enemies of this righteous sufferer in Psalm 69, what does it say about them? Their eyes are darkened to see not. Well, that's the same thing that's said about Israel. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. And so these darkened eyes identify these people with blind Israel as well. And so Paul applies this to them, to the nation of Israel. And he says about the nation of Israel in his own day that their table has become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. And so their table has become the tripping mechanism for a trap to fall like on an animal, like the stick that falls out and the cage comes down. Or like a mouse trap platform, and there's a little bit of cheese on it, and that's the mouse's table. And he eats from that table, and his table becomes a snare to him and brings downfall instead. And he says that's what's happened to Israel. Their table has become a snare to them and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Perhaps he's speaking of them about the scriptures, which should have been a nourishment to Israel, should have fed them, but brought their downfall instead. Or perhaps he's talking about what should have been Israel's strength and nourished them as fuel, which is their zeal for God. And yet their zeal for God became their enemy. And they worshiped God with zeal, but without knowledge. In fact, they missed what God is doing, and their zeal blinded them to what God was doing and to the gospel. The nation of Israel of Paul's day was zealous about pleasing the one true God, especially compared with the silly pagan nations who invented a bunch of stories about all these frivolous other gods to replace the one true God, not Israel. They were serious about pleasing the one true God, and yet their tables become a snare and a trap, and their eyes have been darkened to see not, and their backs have been bent down because of that. And so Paul's point in all this, and quoting these scriptures in this way, is say nothing's off track. This is exactly what God said was going to happen. Why are we surprised when scripture like these come true? This is what God has said. It is written. Everything that's happening in our time is what was written. It's God's plan all along, and scripture proves, especially prophecy, proves it's God's plan all along. So the proof that God's promises have not fallen to the ground, even in Paul's day, even his promises for the nation of Israel is, first of all, God's pledge. A number of Jewish people still being saved. God hasn't turned his back on Israel or forgotten any of his promises, and he's given this as a pledge to prove it. Second is the scriptures. The scriptures speak of Israel's unbelief. It shouldn't be a great surprise or a cause of alarm that those scriptures are coming true and still coming true even in Paul's day. But his argument, his proof that God's promises have not failed culminates when he talks about God's purpose. God has a purpose, kind of a surprising purpose in Israel's unbelief, and more than meets the eye. And so he speaks of this in verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He asked the same question that he asked at the beginning of this chapter. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? But he gives a different answer to this question. He gives a different proof to the answer, because there's a number of it's a process here. It's a number of things that Paul builds to show that God has not given up on his people. And so first he said, no, there's Jews being saved. And so, no, God hasn't rejected his people. But now he has a different argument, an additional argument to bring in that goes beyond that. They didn't stumble so as to fall completely, so that God is forgotten and completely given up on Israel. And so he says, may it never be. And here's the new argument. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Paul has answered this question in a number of ways, but now he's getting closer to the conclusion. He's getting closer to his main point to show and that God hasn't given up on Israel, and even to demonstrate God's wisdom in bringing this whole plan to fulfillment in a wonderful way, even the parts that seem most to be going against God's promises. And the key here is going to be jealousy, the idea of jealousy, which is also found in the Song of Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. We've already mentioned it before. And so Paul says, by the transgression of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because the Jews didn't accept the gospel didn't stay with them. It got propelled out to the nations, to us, even at the ends of the world. And so Israel's failure, their unbelief, just like the scriptures planned, became wealth for us, for the Gentiles, the foolish Gentiles who get the gospel. But that's not the end of the story. If Israel's transgression is wealth for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more will there be wealth for the world when Israel accepts their king and becomes an obedient nation and becomes a leader nation? And what he's speaking about is what we call the millennial reign of Christ. When Christ comes to earth, he's recognized by his own people and reigns over them and over all of the earth as king. That will really be wealth for the world. How much more, if Israel's rejection of Christ is wealth for the world, how much more will their acceptance of Christ be? And so by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and here's the key, to make them jealous, to make Israel jealous in the end. And it hasn't happened yet for the nation of Israel, but it's going to happen. They're going to be jealous of what the foolish Gentiles like us have found in Israel's Messiah. Jealousy is usually a bad thing. Almost always a bad thing. Not always, but jealousy is usually a bad thing. Jealousy is usually a sin, and a grievous sin, a damaging sin, and a prevalent sin as well, and a strategic sin. And by that I mean strategic in the way God exposes sin. You remember the 10th commandment? It's the only one that says anything about what you think. You're not to steal anything, you're not to murder anybody, but the tenth, and those are outward things. But the 10th commandment explicitly says about what you're to think of other people. I suppose the first about worshiping no other god but God has to do with your inward attitude towards God. But as far as other people, the 10th commandment is the only one that has to do with what you think about others, and you're not to covet what other people has. And Paul says about sin, I would not have come to know sin except for that 10th commandment. Paul thought he was a very righteous person with very, very few sins. But that 10th commandment at some point in his life smote him. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul lived this outwardly righteous and upright life, but he knew he was a sinner inside. He knew that he saw things that other people had and wanted those things, and that the Bible called that to be sin. And so it's a strategic sin in revealing sin to us. This sin of jealousy, it's a grievous sin that marks us as sinners. But there's also a good jealousy, and it's also a strategic jealousy in the Lord's plan. And that is, I wish I knew God like this person does. I wish I knew God like Dwight Custis knew God. I wish I walked as closely with God as Dwight Custis did, or Lewis Johnson, or Jerry Bridges. But I wish I knew God like they did. That's not a bad kind of jealousy. That's not a sin. That's an important and a good kind of jealousy. And so the gospel through Israel's unbelief has exploded outward to the Gentiles, and God has a strange purpose in it, a purpose that he spoke about in Scripture. It's to promote that good kind of jealousy so that the nation of Israel will someday say, these foolish Gentiles have been having what we should have. Why can't we know God like they do? Why can't we know Jesus? Why can't we know God through Christ? If the Gentiles make the Jews jealous, and that's what's going to happen as a result of all of church history, of all the Great Commission being fulfilled, it means that we have something that rightly belongs to them, that they ought to have, and that's true. But if there's going to be even greater riches when the nation of Israel accepts Christ, then we only have part of what belongs to them, and that's true. We've never been told we're going to be part of a nation that is going to be an obedient nation, and it's going to lead the world. We haven't been promised that. We've been promised the Holy Spirit and many of the other things that are promised to the house of Judah and to the nation of Israel. We experience enough of those things to make them jealous, but when they accept those for themselves, there's going to be even more riches for the world, and the world will respond in a way of blessing for the whole world. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. The majority of the Christians in the Church of Rome that Paul was writing to were Gentiles. And I think that's true here too. Majority of you are Gentiles, and that's par for the course for church history. In fact, Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And that was no small offense. He was beaten in synagogues for the sake of Christ. And this was also really grated on the Jewish leaders, is that Paul says, yeah, I'm sent to the Gentiles who will hear and are hungry for the message of the gospel. But Paul doesn't shy away from it. He embraces it. He glories in it. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, I add to my ministry among the Gentiles, if somehow I might also provoke jealousy among my fellow countrymen and save some of them, some of them, some of them now, all of them at one point in the future. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So the fact that the Gentiles accept Christ like us, that the church continues for many generations, is a constant reminder to the nation of Israel. You know, Christ could have come and they rejected him and then just forgotten about it. There were other people mentioned in Scripture even who said they were the Messiah, and Israel rejected them and nothing came of it. It passed away. There's a man named Judas who's mentioned. There's another named Thutis who claimed to be a Messiah. There was one who came after the New Testament. His name was Bar Kokhba. And Gamaliel spoke about two of them and said, you know, those things came to nothing and people forgot about them and everybody moved on. Let's not worry about the Christians. But no, it took hold among the Gentile world. It was passed down from person to person, from generation to generation, and it came to us. You heard the gospel, and you were saved. And the nation of Israel can't avoid seeing that. It's a constant reminder that they rejected that Messiah, but not everybody did. Gentiles accepted him, and it's a constant reminder. It can't help but arrest their thoughts and for them to think of it as an oddity and to give them pause. Their own Messiah is recognized by a number of Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus spoke of this before he died, right before he died. He spoke of it. He told the parable of the vineyard and the owners of the vineyard who didn't pay the rent. They abused the messengers that the owner sent. And finally, the owner sent his son, and they said, well, let's kill him. Then the vineyard will belong to us. And the Lord asked, what should I do to the renters of that vineyard? And he said, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Be taken away from you, the nation of Israel, the ones to whom it should rightly belong, and given to another people, a strange people, us, producing the fruit. So we experience the blessing and the fruit that belongs to Christ. And part of the reason, in God's wise purpose, is to provoke Israel to jealousy in the end. And so we are called and call ourselves Christians. That's an Old Testament name for the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. That's who we are. We are Christians. It's the God of Israel that we've come to believe in. When Paul's in prison, sitting in prison in Rome, and the Jewish leaders of Rome come and speak to them, he explains to them, it's for the hope of Israel that I wear this chain and that I've got Gentile churches all over eastern part of Europe and in what's now Turkey today. And I've got Gentiles, and it's for the hope of Israel, the nation of Israel. It's going to come back to Israel someday. And so it's Israel's promises that we inherit as well. Well, let me end with this in verse 15. He's making the same point he's made already in this section. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. And so Paul ends the section we're looking at with this arresting statement that when Israel accepts Christ, their rejection, it's been blessing. It's been reconciliation for us, for the world. It's been blessing for the world in a small way compared to what's going to happen to the world when the nation of Israel accepts Christ. For the world, it will then be like a resurrection. The world's going to respond when there's an obedient Israel, and they lead the nations to be an obedient world, and the world's going to respond with blessing, and it's going to be like a resurrection. It's going to be like the world was dead, and now it's alive. It's going to be like life from the dead. And so Paul's kind of, he's come to a precipice where he can now see a far distance in this. It's not just an obstacle to God's promise. It's a vista of what God is going to accomplish that we can barely see. It's going to be like life from the dead for the world. And he's describing the time when Christ returns again. But just ponder, how many ways does God bring life out of death? That's his character to do that. And so he does it in a whole bunch of ways, not just one. Of course, the main way that he brings life out of death is at the tomb of Christ. And so they put the corpse of Christ, which is bloodied. They clean off his corpse, hurriedly lay it in the tomb. It's death. His body is dead. And what comes out of that death? Life. He bursts out of the grave in triumph and victory and joy because life has come out of death. And what else does God bring life out of death? Well, the soul of a Christian. It's out of the death of all of our righteousness, the death of all of our ideas of what we could do to please God on our own. It's when all those things die, that's when God brings life. Or Israel, he's been talking about the history of Israel. When is God going to show a great revival to them? It's when their strength is gone. And we'll look at the Song of Moses. We've been alluding to that already, but this is a great verse in it. Deuteronomy 32, 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. There's none remaining, bond or free. And so Israel is going to come to an end of their own strength. And that's when they're going to accept Christ. That's when their strength is going to be gone. And out of that death of the nation, God is going to bring not an end of the story, but he's going to bring a new beginning. He's going to bring life to them. Or Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. That's the very beginning of the nation. And God brought life out of the death of Sarah's womb. She was barren, a barren woman, even when she was a young woman. And her womb was dead as an old woman, and God brought life. He brought the whole nation in a little baby out of that womb. And so God's ways are to bring life out of death. And so it's in the death of all human achievement of what you can do for God. It's when all that dies that God says, now you're ready to know who I am. Now you're ready to know what I can do. I'm not a God who gives in order to get. I'm a God who gives freely. I'm a God who gives to those who have nothing to offer me. And when you understand me like that, you'll be like me. And you'll love others in the same way. Not those who are worthy of your love, but those who are unworthy of your love. And that's what it means to be alive. That's what it means to be alive with my kind of life, life from the dead. That's what the Lord was explaining to Nicodemus when he said, a man must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Everything you thought was right, everything you thought you were giving to God, all of that has to die, and you must have a totally new life, a life that is born again, a life of God's abundant giving and grace to you. And so you must be born again. If you've never been born again, if you've never put your trust in the God who gives to you, then put your trust in him today, and you'll be putting your trust in the God who keeps his promises to you. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the wisdom of your ways. We thank you that you're in control of the vast sweeps of history, like a tidal wave that we're just one little pebble in. And you're also in control of every single detail of our lives as well, and that you're working these things in surprising ways, bringing life out of what we think is death. And you're doing this in order to keep your promises in surprising ways. You're doing this in order to put an end to human pride, including the pride that still resides in our own hearts. And you're doing this to exalt your Son and to give blessing to your people. And so we thank you for your wise plan. We thank you that it's not gone off track. And we thank you that we can know this through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.